We are privileged to have Russ Parker as our preacher today. Russ has been here a couple times in the last 7 or 8 years, and he's back across the pond from the UK. Came Thursday. He's been the marathon man. We had him teaching Friday night, Saturday, much of the day, Saturday night, and now this morning. You can read the bio about him in your bulletin. So in addition to those basic facts, let me tell you that this is a man who's full of joy and love and the power of the Spirit. And it's very winsomely displayed in various facets of his ministry, including his preaching and the prayer ministry that he'll guide us in. Russ, we're so glad you're here.
Thank you. Good morning. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading from the Passion Translation. And sit tight, because I'm reading the whole chapter. So we're going to be here a little while. And I'll just check my watch. Right. It's still working. My beloved ones, don't ever limit your joy or fail to rejoice in the wonderful experience of knowing our Lord Jesus. I don't mind repeating what I've already written you because it protects you. Beware of those religious hypocrites who teach that you should be circumcised to please God. For we've already experienced heart circumcision, and we worship God in the power and freedom of the Holy Spirit, not in laws and religious duties. We are those who boast in what Jesus Christ has done, and not in what we can accomplish in our own strength. It's true that I once relied on all that I had become. I had a reason to boast and impress people with my accomplishments more than others, for my pedigree was impeccable. I was born a true Hebrew of the heritage of Israel, as the son of a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised 8 days after my birth and was raised in the strict tradition of Orthodox Judaism, living a separated and devout life as a Pharisee. And concerning the righteousness of the Torah, no one surpassed me. I was without a peer. Furthermore, as a fiery defender of the truth, I persecuted the messianic believers with a religious zeal. Yet all of the accomplishments that I once took credit for, I've now forsaken them, and I regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Excuse me. To truly know him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting on the garbage heap. It's all like a pile of manure to me now, so that I may be enriched in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord in all of his greatness. My passion is to be consumed with him and not clinging to my own righteousness based in keeping the written law. My righteousness will be his, based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus more fully and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings, and I will be one with him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. Now, I admit I haven't yet acquired the absolute fullness that I'm pursuing, but I run with passion into his abundance so that I may reach the purpose that Jesus Christ has called me to fulfill and wants me to discover. I don't depend on my own strength to accomplish this. However, I do have one compelling focus. I forget all of the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. I run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of Jesus. So, let all who are fully mature have this same passion. And if anyone is not yet gripped by these desires, God will reveal it to them. Let us all advance together to reach this victory prize, following one path with one passion. My beloved friends, imitate my walk with God and follow all those who walk according to the way of life we modeled before you. For there are many who live by different standards. As I've warned you many times, and I weep as I write these words, they are enemies of the cross of the Anointed One, and doom awaits them. Their God has possessed them and made them mute. Their boast is in their shameful lifestyles, and their minds are in the dirt. But we are a colony of heaven on earth, as we cling tightly to our life-giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our humble bodies and transfigure us into the identical likeness of his glorified body. And using his matchless power, he continually subdues everything to himself. Amen. Are you exhausted? That's quite a passage, isn't it? And it's an amazing passage, because this is written from a jail. I mean, the horizon of the man who wrote that letter was probably 3.5 feet in either direction, and he'd be permanently chained up to another Roman soldier who would never speak to him but give him what we call hard looks. Such was the imprisonment style of Romans on Roman citizens back in those days. His body, you know, was tied down, but boy, his spirit is in the sky with Jesus, don't you think? And when you read through the whole of this book of Philippians, it's the most Jesus-focused of all of Paul's writings. Jesus Christ is mentioned 38 times in the 4 chapters of this book. It's drowning in Jesus, if I can put it that way. Here's just a wee slice of those references, just from the first chapter alone. And you can see the wide range of impact that he urges us to experience in Jesus. Verse 6 in chapter 1, "He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't it good to know that the Christian walk isn't a kickstart of grace and then you're on your own, but he actually walks with us right the whole way along. "I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus," verse 8 in chapter 1. Now, that the affections of Jesus pass through him for people. And I find that miraculous, because I don't know about you. Maybe you've cracked this one. But I find some people hard to love, don't you? Maybe you find me hard to love, who knows? But here is Paul from his prison cell, "along for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. May you be pure and blameless until that day of Jesus Christ," verse 10. "Be filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ," verse 11. And maybe the most enigmatic one of the chapter, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," because of where death for a Christian takes us. This letter is all about Paul's passion for Jesus and his hunger for God. In fact, in the Passion translation of the Bible, the word passion gets a lot of mentions in this particular book. There are actually 4 mentioned in chapter 3, and I'm going to read them to you, because I just want you to swim in Jesus a bit this morning. Not my words, but the written words of Scripture. Verse 9, "My passion is to be consumed with him and not clinging to my own righteousness." Verse 12, "I admit I haven't acquired the absolute fullness that I'm pursuing, but I run with passion into his abundance." Verses 15 and 16, "So let all who are fully mature have this same passion. And if anyone is not yet gripped by these desires, God will reveal it to them." So let's all advance together to reach the victory prize, following one path with one passion. It's a strong word, isn't it? And it's a mouthful in Greek. The word is ex blank nidzestai. I'm quite surprised I can say that at this advanced hour of the morning. And William Barclay was a great Scottish theologian and Bible commentator who died in 1978, wrote a book called A Dictionary of Greek Words. And he defines ex blank nidzestai as a violent shaking of the ribcage. It's a strong emotion. It's not just, I feel nice about Jesus today. It's like being gripped by the passionate heart of Christ to be like him and to change the world I move through with being one with him. This is the first Sunday in Lent. And in my tradition back home, and perhaps yours here in the United States, we tend to think of, okay, it's Lent. What shall we give up, folks, for the next 40 days of discipline on my semi-fast? I'd like to roll reverse all that and say, whatever you want to give up, that's up to you. But I'd like you to add something to your lives and mine as we go through this Lenten time. And I'd like to add to it a renewal of holy hunger or of passion for Jesus. Was it the great Chicago evangelist D.L. Moody who said, every day I ask the Holy Spirit to renew my passion for God because every day I leak. Because life takes something from it. Because we don't live in a goldfish bowl. We live in the real world with all of its coercions and hostilities and frictions as well as blessings and joys. I need daily renewal. I happen to think this whole chapter is Paul's challenge to the faithful, and you're the faithful, to make sure that your holy hunger stays fresh. The moment your kids lose their appetite to eat, you don't go out and celebrate the saving of money this is bringing into your home, do you? And think, great, they don't want ice cream for lunch. I can save $5 a week if we can keep this up. No, you get concerned. Something's wrong. I want to find out what it is. What's taken away your appetite? And you find out maybe it's a sickness, maybe they're sad about something. But you want to find out why, don't you? Because an appetite isn't an obsession, but it's a normal routine for staying fully alive. And Paul wants us to have our appetite, our hunger for God to stay fresh. This is a daily challenge we all face. And I want to explore some of the disciplines, that dirty word, but I want to get into it, some of those discipleship ingredients he talks about that keeps this holy hunger in him fresh and alive. And then I would like to invite you into a prayer moment with me as our way of saying today, renew my hunger for and passion to be one with Jesus today. Here's one observation before I proceed into those three disciplines. First of all, and it's a simple truth I want to tell you, one that I'm still working out in my life, but do you know something? Being the human beings that you and I are, we have the capacity that nobody else has, amongst other things, and that is we have the capacity to please God. We can delight God. He can't make us love him. He won't coerce us to love him. He's not Bruce Almighty from the movie of the same name, where he was given the powers of God. Do you remember? For a season, and thankfully only for a season. And he does all kinds of wonders for his friends. He makes everybody in America win the lottery, so they all take home 40 cents or whatever it was. But he has a problem in his life, and the problem is his girlfriend's gone off him. And he suddenly thinks, I can fix that. I've got the power of God. So he goes down to his ex-fiancée's workplace. Do you remember this movie? And she comes out from work, played by the actress Jennifer Aniston, by the way. She comes out of her workplace, and there is Bruce waiting with the power of God at his fingertips. And she sees him, and he points to her like this and says, I command you with the power of heaven that you love me. She looks at him as if he's having a heart attack. Are you all right? She says. So louder, he shouts out to her, "You must love me. I have the power of God at my fingertips. I command you to love me." And she said, "Are you taking something for this? Do you need a coffee or something? Do you need to see the doctor?" And of course, whoever wrote the script of the movie is telling us a profound and simple truth about God, whose power is unlimited, whose presence is so holy, whose purposes are endless and good. But there is the one thing he refuses to do, and that's to make us love him. But when you do, however feeble it happens to be, however mixed up with other things it happens to be, when we give him our love, however fractured you might think it's going to be, he is the first to see it and to celebrate. Because when we love him in any way that we do, something else happens. Namely, he sees him something of himself in us. Because he put it there, our image and likeness of him. And when we live up to what he planted in us of our free will through, aided by grace, God is the first to rejoice. God will continually revitalize you, writes Paul, implanting within you the passion to do what pleases him. My mother, incidentally, was a cashier in a cinema when I was growing up. So I never paid to see a movie until I was about 22 years old. It came as a shock, actually, that you had to pay to go into these movie theaters. But I've been a fan of the movies ever since, hence my references this morning. So here we go again to another movie that you probably know called Chariots of Fire, part of which was filmed in my hometown. When you see the part of the movie where he's running in the alleged Paris Olympics, but that was filmed not 1 mile from my front door in an old wooden stadium that I've run in myself before the film was ever made, of course. And partly the film is a testimonial to the Scottish evangelist and medical missionary Eric Liddell. And in the movie, the script that he's given is priceless. Because do you remember he wouldn't run the heats on a Sunday? So he withdrew from a race he was certain to win. And he was given the chance, actually, to run in another race he had never trained for, what we now call the 400 meters. And so he runs the 400 meters. And somewhere around the final leg of that run, the film slows down. And you hear this soliloquy. He thinks out loud. And Eric Liddell, speaking to his sister Jenny, who, according to the movie, didn't like him running. He should be praying more, she used to say. But as he's running around, he gives this kind of testimonial as you see him coming. He says, "Jenny, when God made me, he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And then the Vangelis music kicks in. Dun, 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 dun. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? And again, I think sometimes the movies are better evangelists than the preachers are. But it just captures that truth for me, that the God who made us, when we live up to what he put inside of us, is the first to celebrate because it gives him pleasure. In order to be in this place of fulfillment, of oneness with Jesus, Paul is no naive evangelist or disciple. He knows that disciplines have to be made. And so he mentions a few in the ongoing verses of chapter 3, and in the countdown of my sermon, I have three quick ones I want to share with you. You will never escape these. There will never come a day when you don't need to apply these, and myself, of course. These are the rhythms by which we keep alive that wanting to fulfill the oneness of our passion for Jesus. However it works out in our lives, however it comes. So here's the three things. The first one are in verses 7 to 9, where he's doing a contrast between putting down the better, the good stuff in his life, not the bad stuff, This is not the sinner's confession saying, oh, I'm a rotten sinner, help me to repent and acknowledge my sin so I can be forgiven. A truth for another occasion. This is a man who says, sometimes my better gets in the way of his best. Do you remember where he boasts? Yeah, I've got a better pedigree than the rest of you. You would have loved to have this guy on your vestry. My background is better than your background. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, trained as a Pharisee. And the people I disliked religiously. Don't you love this guy? Whatever he thought about the good stuff, the important stuff in his life, and its long pedigree behind him, he came to a moment of realization that the most important thing is to have the best than to hold on to the better. And so he says in verses 7 to 9 in this particular translation, I regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ my Lord. To truly know him for me meant letting go of everything from my past. And you will have days and I will have days where God will say, it's been good, hasn't it? But you know, it's getting in the way of the best. So maybe this is our time for saying, I count as loss. I let go so that I can hold on to that oneness with Christ. I used to be an incumbent a few years ago now of two churches, a church as big as this and a tiny little church not 2 miles up the road. And the tiny little church up the road had a congregation of 12 people. They were all on the vestry, incidentally. They were the congregation and they were the vestry. I thought this was unique in church experiences. They lived in tiny little condominium-sized houses near a quarry which originated them. Church was only 111 years old. The one I served, the bigger one, was only 180 years old. I've preached in churches 1,500 years old back in the UK. But the houses were demolished. New houses were built within a mile now of my big church building, that is. And so the Archdeacon of Loughborough, a man called Huey T. Jones, said, I think we should close that church. I mean, they're only a mile up the road. It's easy for them to come to the big church building as to continue in this small church building. And think of the money we could save. We'll have a special meeting of the vestry, which meant the congregation. And I said, you'll get lots of objections for changing buildings, you know. Oh, he said, I can handle that. Don't you worry. Let me take the flak. He obviously didn't know Leicestershire people. So we had this meeting, and he's explaining the necessity of why that building was no longer functionable or serviceable. And then this lady, she was 92 years of age. You can't invent names as good as this. Her name was Ida Kirk. And Kirk is the old Scottish word for church, as you know. She puts her hand up and says, Archdeacon, there's something I want to tell you. And he looked at me and winked as if to say, I know what's coming. I've heard all this before. And he said, yes, madam. What is it you want to tell me? And she said, my husband is buried here. And all my children are buried here. My parents are buried here. My entire family, I'm the only one left, is buried here. And she said, but if this church is to close, then let's do it in style. And he didn't expect that lie. He thought she was going to say, we should stay open at all costs. Be like the Titanic and play the music as we go underneath the waves. But she didn't say that at all. She said, if we're going to close this place, then let's do it in style. You don't often hear 92-year-olds talk like this, do you? And he said, madam, what do you mean? And she said, I think you call it asset stripping. She said, for example, this organ we've got over here is a Compton original. It's what comes out of the floor of old cinemas and dance halls. It was worth a fortune, we later found out. She said, we own that, don't we, not the diocese. Yes, he said. Well, she said, we should sell it. And the money we raise, we should give to the poor. We shouldn't give it to the other big church because obviously they're running out of money because all they can think about is the money they're going to save rather than the money they need to gain. You don't care about us, you care about money. We care about people. And you know what? Over 18 months, they stripped that little church building down to nothing. The organ got sold, they gave the money away. A lady across the street died, bequeathed her entire house to this little church of 12 people. They sold it for, I don't know, today's money, $5 million. They gave every penny away. They ripped out all the pews, which were solid oak, and sold them to people who wanted to stick them in their back gardens, and bought plastic chairs, because they're waiting for the building to close. A local farmer called Jeffrey Jarvis hears about this. He comes with his wife and six sons. Sounding very biblical, this, isn't it? But he's not a Christian at all. But he'd never heard of a church giving money away. He thought the money went in the other direction. So he came to this service to inquire what's going on. By now, this church had given away close on $10 million worth of money. And people started coming because they thought, this is new. This is radical. And the church of 12 starting to multiply itself. They bought more plastic chairs. They brought in a pianist, like our good friend here, and started playing. Jeffrey Jarvis got converted. He ended up as the treasurer of the church. The archdeacon died and presumably went to heaven, and this church is flourishing to this very day. And when Ida Kirk died at the age of 104, thousands came to her funeral. They had to put tents up, literally across the street. And the thousands who came had never met her. But she was the woman who stood up and counted as loss the better stuff that meant so much to her in order to have the best, which was, if this church has to close, well, let's do it in style as long as we keep our passion for Jesus alive. I take my hat off to her at 92. She taught me so much. And I was her vicar, and I've learned so much from her. I'm probably going to get three people and somebody else's dog at my funeral. But she had thousands who come to thank her and the church. And they've decided this is the new way to evangelize. Give your money away. Sounding a bit like Jesus to the rich young ruler. I must get this sermon closed. First discipline is I let go of the better. Not because the better's wrong. Not because it was evil. But there comes a day when the better can get in the way of the best. And have we got the grace? Have I got the grace? To say, as long as it keeps my passion alive. Secondly, he talks about embracing power. I long for the power of God in my life. But the root to the power of God and the workings of God is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, where I have to let go or embrace, to be more accurate, the cross of Jesus Christ. I was reading Thomas A'Kempis this morning, a great Catholic mystic, who was saying there are lots of people who want the kingdom but not the cross, who want to flourish but without the cross, who want to be in the upper room of Pentecost and not Calvary. But the whole definition of resurrection is you can't have one. Can you? Until beforehand there has been a what? A death of something. And of course we die daily, don't we? Not because we're killjoy people, but because we want to embrace the cross that transforms all endings into good possibilities. And we need to be those people who aren't floored by endings, but who embrace the cross and say, let's ask God to show us where's the doorway from this place into the next space that he is calling us into. And thirdly and finally, just to get this done more or less on time, is that kind of running with passion. He actually mentions it twice in verses 12 and 13. He says, I haven't quite got there yet. It's not as if I've got it all worked out, but I run with passion into his abundance. You know, I've been a minister of one kind or another for 52 years now. I started street preaching when I was 19. So I've been in ministry for 52 years. But you know, I have met some incredible people as I've gone around this world. And I've been so impressed by them. I've only mentioned one to you today, is Ida Kirk. Well, I want to end my talk with just one other, another elderly lady called Irene Harrison. She's only 96 now. But Irene told me her story when I met her at something I helped to set up in my country, which was a conference of peer group support for leaders in Christian healing and healthcare initiatives. And she came very quietly, protesting almost that maybe she shouldn't be here. She's not important enough to come amongst us. And so, like an idiot, I asked her, tell us your story. Why are you here? And she said, well, it's not much that I do. I said, tell me the not much that you do. And she said, well, 2 years ago, I held my husband in my arms as he lay dying on our farmhouse. We have no children. We couldn't have children. We tried and tried. We just didn't have children. I do have nieces who are now waiting for their inheritance to come their way. And they tell me nice things like, Irene, when you sell your farm and realize the money, we'll find a place for you to live and we're going to sell the farm. They're not interested in the farm even. And as I was sitting in the congregation in my local Methodist church at my husband's funeral, and I'm thinking these depressive thoughts, suddenly I heard this still, small voice. And the voice said to me, Irene, don't sell. Cash in your husband's pension and change that farm building out there into a 5-star accommodation. If you do this, I will bring the most broken men and women on this site and I will heal them before your very eyes. She said, I thought, what a ridiculous thing to be thinking in my husband's funeral. And she said, you know, I ignored it, but I couldn't sleep at night. I'd wake up thinking, what's up? And I'd hear the voice, Irene, don't sell the farm, which was in a lovely part of Staffordshire. I've been there many times. And so, against the will of her nieces who were up in arms, and their husbands, of course, she cashed in the pension, spent every penny making this old barn building into a 7 ensuite bedroomed deluxe accommodation. She never advertised, because God didn't tell her to. So she said, when it was all done, I thought, what do I do for customers? I hadn't thought about this. So she took a chair and sat outside the front door waiting. The driveway to her farm is 3 miles long from the nearest road. She said, I sat there for an hour and then I saw a car coming. And it passed various houses because there was some on the road and it came all the way down into my courtyard. Oh, she said, I wonder who this is. And the door opens, and out got a bishop dressed in purple and turned to her and said, is this such and such a conference center? And she said, no, that's on the other side of the valley. You took the wrong road. What is this place? And she'd never told anybody. She said, it's Jesus' healing place. And the bishop fell down crying as if a force from heaven had knocked him over. Bishops can't experience God, by the way. Just thought I'd tell you that. He falls over under this encounter and starts weeping. And she said, are you all right? And he said, I'm that close to a breakdown. Can I come in? And that was her first customer. I was her 5th customer, because somebody told me, you ought to go. So I went. There was no program. I sat in her farmhouse kitchen for my meals. And she said, when you want the next course, ring the bell on the table and I'll come and do it for you. I kind of felt funny about ringing bells. So I thought I'd knock on the door she had disappeared through. And I knocked on the door and it slid open. And the door goes, and there's Irene on the floor in the next room. I thought she'd had a stroke. So I rushed in, typical man trying to save the situation. Irene, I said, are you all right? And she leapt to her feet and said, you've discovered my secret. I said, what's your secret? She said, well, all the while you're eating, I'm praying for your healing. I said, but you don't know anything about me. You know my name, and we exchanged pleasantries, but you don't know my need. Oh, I know that, she said, but I know somebody who does. And I said, so what do you pray? Oh, that's easy, she said. I just lie on the floor to get close to the earth and heaven, and I just say, heal Russ, and I just pray that until the bell goes, and I come and cook you your meal. I could tell you hundreds of people who've been to this old lady's farmhouse down the year. She's built a prayer cell on Celtic rhythms there now, and we've had all kinds of conference meetings there. I've taken high dignitaries there. My charity has patronage from the Archbishops of Canterbury. The last five have been my patrons. They're all friends of mine. And they would come to this place, and it's a holy place. Why? Because an old lady grieving the loss of the husband she loved and the prospect of no family listened to that voice, and she ran with a passion. And she said, I don't do much. And I said, you liar. Because look what God is doing with whatever it is you give him. I must finish. I must now do your patience or mine, because there's just one last prayer I want to do with you. Then I'm done here. This whole piece that Paul writes, all about keeping holy hunger fresh and alive. Do you want to keep your holy hunger fresh and alive? I hope you have moments when you attend to that need. I'd like to give you one such moment. You're allowed to totally ignore me if you want to. I personally hope you don't, and that you humor me at least and go with this and trust me. But I just want you to nudge up to somebody and get ready to pray over them. Would you do that for me, please? Would you just lay hands on one person where you're sitting, or move to another person who's sitting on their own? I'll guide you through the prayer. I just want to invite you to join me in praying for each other, for the renewal of holy hunger. So I'll give you a moment, because I know it's a big space we have here to travel through. So have a look around. You may never get the chance to do this in a while, so take it, please. Just lay hands on one person. And in the Anglican world, we would call this a responsorial prayer, which is just fancy words for, would you repeat after me the words I'm about to give you, in little short segments, that is. And just pray it out loud after me over the person you're holding. And you're holding them up to God. That's what this prayer is all about, wanting what we're about to say to come true for you, the person we're laying hands on. Okay, simple. Please repeat these words after me. I lay hands on you now because I want you to come more alive in Jesus. I celebrate who you are. I recognize you have gifts. And I rejoice in your friendship. But I want you to stay alive in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit of the living God, come down upon you now and light the flame of passion afresh in your life. Wherever it takes you, whatever it challenges you, let the passion of Christ be fresh in you today. And I bless this to you now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.